Now we're going to turn our attention to the Word of God, that is the Bible. And you'll find a copy of the Bible underneath the seat that you're sitting on or the seat in front of you. And the passage from which we're going to read this morning is in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. His Gospel recounts the good news, that's what Gospel means, about Jesus. And it's really a story of Jesus' life and, in this case, a particular incident when he was asked some questions which prompted some teaching. Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 1 there, and you'll see the heading is Jesus teaches about divorce. Now, I confess when I opened my Bible at the start of this week in preparation for today's service, and saw the passage that was in front of me, I thought, we're having a guest service, we'd better think about something else. Because if a whole bunch of visitors come along expecting us to talk about God and grace or peace or eternal life or heaven or something like that, and instead they find the church talking about divorce, then that's going to put a bit of a downer on things. They're either going to think it's a particular problem we have in Partick Trinity, or else that it's a little hobby horse that I ride from time to time. And it's neither of these things. Our normal practice in this congregation is to take a book of the Bible at a time, or a big section of a book of the Bible, and work our way through it chapter by chapter. So the reason we're reading Matthew chapter 19 about divorce today is not because there's some special reason in my mind that I think we ought to talk about that subject today, but simply because we read chapter 18 last week, or over the previous couple of weeks, and chapter 17 just before that, and we're dealing with what comes next. And one of the remarkable things about that regular reading of the whole Bible is that as you do it, you find that every topic that you want to know about comes up eventually. If you pick and choose bits out of the Bible, you can miss out the bits that you don't like, or you can focus on the bits that you understand. But if you read the whole thing in some kind of structured pattern, then eventually God meets you with every single issue that is part of human experience in relation to God. So that's why we're reading about divorce this morning. Let us hear the word of God. When Jesus finished saying these things, he left Galilee, which was up in the north of the country, and went to the territory of Judea, further south, on the other side of the River Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And then some Pharisees came to him, and if you had read the previous chapters, you would know that the Pharisees were the strict teachers of the Jewish law who were becoming increasingly opposed to Jesus, jealous of him and concerned about what he was saying. Some Pharisees came to him and tried to trap him by saying, "Does our law allow a man to divorce his wife for whatever reason he wishes?" And Jesus answered, "Haven't you read the scripture that says that in the beginning the Creator made people male and female? And God said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and unite with his wife, and the two will become one. So they are no longer two, but one. And man must not separate then what God has joined together.'" But the Pharisees asked him, "Why then did Moses give the law for a man to hand his wife a divorce notice and send her away?" And if you read in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy in chapter 24, you will see that very passage where Moses talked about circumstances in which divorce was permissible. Why did Moses say you could give your wife a divorce certificate if you are saying man must not separate what God has joined together? And Jesus answered, "Moses gave you permission to divorce your wives because you are so hard to teach." Literally, because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not like that at the time of creation. I tell you then that any man who divorces his wife for any cause other than her unfaithfulness commits adultery if he marries some other woman. His disciples said to him, "If this is how it is between a man and his wife, it is better not to marry." And Jesus answered, "This teaching does not apply to everyone, but only to those to whom God has given it. For there are different reasons why men cannot marry. Some, because they were born that way. Others, because men made them that way. And others do not marry for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So let him who can accept this teaching do so." Amen. And I pray that God will help us as we think together about this reading from his word. Perhaps you can see a number of good reasons why it would have been easier to pick another passage this morning. But let's start by thinking about it like this. Is God a man or a woman? Is he male or female? In the Bible, God is always presented to us in masculine terms. Jesus taught his disciples to pray to our Father in heaven. At his baptism, the voice from heaven spoke to Jesus and said, "You are my son." And even when later on in the Gospels and into the rest of the New Testament, we start to hear about the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit. The word Spirit in the Greek language is neuter, that is to say neither male nor female. But in the Bible, the Spirit is always described as He. So Father, Son, and Spirit are always given a male identity. And it seems only polite for us to refer to God in the way that He chooses. I sent an email to one of my friends this week that started, "Hi, Dan." And the reply came back and he said, "Would you mind in future calling me Daniel? Because that's my name and I quite like it." And obviously out of politeness, I will do my best to remember that. So if God has said, "This is the way I would like you to talk about me and talk to me," then it seems only polite to talk to him as that. But is God male? Well, what does our passage have to say about that? It starts off, as we said, talking about divorce. In verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus and tried to trap him, saying, "Does our law, the Old Testament law of Moses, allow a man to divorce his wife for whatever reason he wishes?" So the question is about divorce, but Jesus very quickly changes the subject from divorce to marriage. Now, of course, you can't have a divorce without a marriage. The marriage has to come first, and that's Jesus' point. So what he says is this in verse 4, "Haven't you read the scripture that says that in the beginning the Creator made people male and female? And God said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and unite with his wife, and the two will become one." So that's the basic text from the Old Testament that Jesus is asking the Pharisees to think about. They've come with the law of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 24 in their hands, divorce certificates. Jesus is saying, let's look at this other passage first. But which passage is it? Which scripture says that in the beginning? Well, the answer is the creation story, the very first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. And if you were to look up that Bible, you would see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, the words that Jesus uses, "He, the Creator, made people male and female." But what I want you to do is to think about the bit that comes just before that. The first half of verse 27 in Genesis says this: God created human beings, making them to be like himself. It doesn't say he created men to be like himself and women to be a little bit different. It doesn't say he created them all the same. It says he created them male and female. But he created them to be like himself. I don't know whether this illustration would help or not, but suppose I supported a football team. I'm being deliberately non-controversial here. A football team who played in purple and yellow. And you came to see me one day wearing a bright yellow shirt. Then I wouldn't be able to say you are wearing the colours of my football team, because they play in yellow and purple. And if you're wearing a purple shirt, then you wouldn't be wearing the team colours either. But if two of you came to see me, and one of you was wearing yellow and the other was wearing purple, you probably need to use some imagination here, then I could say the two of you are wearing the colours of my team. So God is saying the two of you, male and female, are made like me. God created human beings, making them to be like themselves. He created them male and female. So neither one more like God than the other, each on their own with some godlikeness missing, but together in some way resembling him. Now, of course, we have our gender stereotypes. Beer-guzzling men chopping down trees for a living, while faint-hearted ladies sit at home taking tea and sewing lace. Men going out to face hardship and danger, while the women stay at home doing the easy things, like giving birth to children. And however much we distort these, either in a damaging, prejudiced way, or even in a light-hearted way to make fun of ourselves, we recognize that they represent a reality. There are some things that men in general do well, usually one thing at a time. And there are other things that are better done by women. There are some sins that men are more prone to committing, usually sins of physical violence or sexual abuse. And there are other sins which are perhaps more common among women. And I'm probably in too much trouble already this morning to start trying to suggest what they might be. But as soon as we start suggesting any inequality, saying that the bundle of skills or characteristics that men have is in some way superior to or more like God than the other bundle of skills and characteristics that women have, then we are straying away from the Bible's picture. Because the Bible's picture is of both worse off without the other and only together resembling God. So that's the first of the two bits of the creation story to which Jesus refers. The Pharisees, the Creator made people male and female, and that male and female combination alone resembles God. And then he moves on to make this second connection, which comes in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, and he's now jumping to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Where God said, according to Jesus, for this reason, what reason? Because men and women together resemble God, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and unite with his wife. And that's a decisive thing. The word leave could be translated abandon, and the word unite could be translated glue or cement. So instead of having our next wedding here at church with folks arriving in a beautiful limousine with a frail white ribbon blowing in the wind, I'm going to arrange for them to drive up in a cement mixer and give them super glue instead of rings up at the front here. So when the Pharisees came asking about whether or not divorce was permissible, Jesus replied, "You shouldn't even contemplate it." And his reason is not just because marriage has been around for a long time. If you go back to the beginning, you will find it was there then, and so we should have respect for an ancient tradition. He is saying much, much more than that. He is saying that from the very beginning, marriage has been the joining together of the two parts, male and female. That alone can resemble God. And that's why, if I can be deliberately controversial for just a moment, that's why the Church of Scotland last year, even in the midst of its own very divisive debate about the morality or otherwise of same-sex relationships, the Church of Scotland was able to respond to the Scottish Government consultation on same-sex marriage with united opposition. Because whatever you think of a same-sex relationship, you cannot call it marriage in any sense that resembles what the Bible means by the word. Because the reason for marriage in the Bible, what gives it its strength, according to Jesus, is the difference between the man and the woman who coming together in a partnership of equals, sharing their complementary gifts, have at least that potential to resemble God. That's the end of the controversial bit. So, they are no longer two but one, says Jesus in verse 6. And the one they become is not just anyone, but a unique and close resemblance to God. And I take that to mean that a man who is assisted by his wife, who is under her influence, who is anticipating her reaction, who is talking things over with her, who is taking responsibility for her, is more likely to think, to feel, to act like God, to follow the will of God, to represent God to the world. And just exactly the same way as a woman caring for her husband, knowing or getting to know how his mind works, doing for him what she knows he needs, is more likely to feel and think and act like God, to resemble God, and to represent him to the world. And so we must not separate, says Jesus, what God has joined together. And I think we can begin to see the dramatic irony that Jesus is acting out here, that the Pharisees have come to him, perhaps waving in the air one of these divorce certificates written out according to the law of Moses, saying, this is surely okay. And Jesus is waving back at them a different piece of paper, the scriptures themselves, and saying, which writing do you think is more significant, your divorce certificate or the word of God? So where does that leave us today? How do we apply that to our own situations of marriage and the possibility of divorce? Well, two things I think we need to remember before we make that leap, because although divorce is a frequent part of our experience today, and almost all of us in our families, if not our own personal experience, will have come across this, that doesn't make it exactly the same as what Jesus was talking about. In our society today, divorce is often an agreed separation. A couple realize that the time has come when they can no longer live together and decide to go their separate ways. And even when the divorce is bitter, when it's fought out over the courts in an expensive and damaging way, the one thing often that both halves of the marriage are agreed about is that they no longer want to be together. But that wasn't so much the case in the context that Jesus was talking about, where divorce was always one-sided. There was only one way for a divorce to take place, and that was for a man to divorce his wife. So Jesus, when he speaks out against divorce here, is not trying to trap people inside loveless marriages who want out. He is trying to keep open a door into marriage that some husbands were trying to slam shut on their wives. And it may have been a door behind which there was not a great deal of love or compassion or tenderness left, but at least there would have been food and shelter behind it, and perhaps also the woman's children and grandchildren, to whom without this protection she might have had no more access. So that's the first thing to keep in mind. And the second thing is this, that Jesus answers in the way that he does because of the way that the question is asked. And that's always important. Look at what happened. He'd left Galilee in verse 1, where up to now he'd been conducting a highly popular ministry with large crowds gathering, but very much out in the sticks, so far as the land of Israel was concerned. Nothing much happened in Galilee. You had to come to Jerusalem to see sparks fly. And now that's what Jesus is doing. He's come to Judea, which is very much nearer to the capital city. So he's no longer a provincial curiosity that the big wigs can safely ignore. He's moving much closer to the center of the national stage. And still in verse 2, large crowds followed him. A potent tide of democratic popularity. And that's why in verse 3, out comes the opposition to meet him. The Pharisees came to him and tried to trap him. So it wasn't a group of men who were thinking about divorcing their wives, but a group of politicians who were thinking about popularity and power. And the trap was this, that at the moment they are afraid that everybody likes Jesus, that he's getting his own way and could do whatever he wants. But they know that divorce is one of the hot topics of the day, and the Pharisees in those days debated among themselves the question they asked Jesus, on what condition could a man divorce his wife? And some of them said, almost never. Marriage is a holy thing, and only in the case of adultery. Some of them said, if your wife displeases you, and gave a list of reasons, which included burning your tea. And some of them said, if she no longer looks good in your eyes, by which they meant that your eyes had lighted upon somebody else whom you would rather have to take her place. And because it was a biblical issue, they could quote the law of Moses. And because it was a personal issue that mattered very much to lots of individuals, it became a hotly debated topic. And so the Pharisees thought to themselves, if we ask for Jesus' opinion on a divisive topic, then the two-thirds of people who don't agree with what he says, whatever he says, will soon change their minds about him. So as I say, they didn't really care about divorce or marriage so much as jealousy and power and popularity. And so not for the last time, morality becomes a political football. And it's that game that Jesus is not prepared to play. So what does he say that we can perhaps apply to our own situations today? Well, first of all, he says, as we've already seen, that God makes marriage. God makes marriage. What God has joined together is what those who wish to divorce their wives are contemplating tearing apart. It wasn't that they made the marriage and it's theirs to break, but that God made it for them. We might celebrate marriages. We might perform marriages in church or in the synagogue or in the temple in those days, but God makes them. And the human process of falling in love and getting married is our discovery of the gift that God has given. And that's the reality to which Jesus is taking them back and saying, think about that before you trifle with something so precious in a muddy political power-grabbing way. Second, he says that marriage demands faithfulness. I'm thinking here about verse 9, when the one concession Jesus does seem to make, I tell you that any man who divorces his wife for any cause other than her unfaithfulness does something that's wrong. But unfaithfulness ends marriage, so marriage demands faithfulness. Now that's a huge responsibility. If you think about marriage as part of the creation, which is what Jesus has drawn our attention to, and think of the rest of creation in terms of the mountains that God made, the stars in the sky, the depths of the sea, and marriage. all made by the same hand of God. And we do not have it in our power to destroy the mountains, or to move the stars around, or to drain the seas. But we have it in our power to destroy God's work of marriage. And the tool we can use to do that is this terrible thing called unfaithfulness. And when we revise the language to call that something like a bit on the side, or playing away from home, or an affair, then what we're doing is underplaying the devastating seriousness of something which is as destructive as anything that any human being can ever do. A savage weapon wielded simultaneously not only against our marriage partner, but also against God. After which, as Jesus says here, you can never be sure that the marriage will continue. And so third, marriages can come to an end. They can certainly come to an end in cases of unfaithfulness, but I want to suggest to you that from what Jesus says here, there are other circumstances in which divorce can happen. Because when Moses gave permission to divorce in verse 8, he wasn't wrong. Jesus is not saying here, because the book of Genesis says this, then what comes later on in the book of Deuteronomy was a mistake. And he certainly hasn't come now to make life harder for those for whom their marriages have gone wrong. The law of Moses is as much a part of Scripture as the creation story with which Jesus begins, and he's not trying to set the one against the other. Moses allows divorce in verse 8 because he says, you are so hard to teach. Which doesn't mean the idea of getting married and staying married is too difficult to get your heads round, like some complicated mathematical proof. Hard to teach in the sense that even once you've heard it, you tend not to take it in. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that the best way to prevent divorce is not at the end of a difficult marriage to try to prevent couples from separating, but rather before that, before it's too late, to teach men and women to learn to value their marriage as a gift from God. I don't think any bride walks up the aisle or groom stands waiting for her, thinking to themselves, this will be good for a couple of years and then we'll have a divorce and move on. I don't think anyone plans like that, and I do know that quite a few look back after they have divorced and wondered if somewhere along the way something might have been done and things would have worked out differently. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Don't wonder afterwards what you could have done. Learn the lessons now. Discover and cherish the value of what you have. Marvel at it. But certainly don't take it for granted. And make it work now. And then fourth, the question, can divorcees remarry? Jesus at one level seems to say not. He says divorce itself is allowed if necessary, but except for the victims of unfaithfulness, remarriage is adultery. In other words, you can only ever be legitimately married to one person, and if you move on to a second husband or wife, in the eyes of God, it's as if you're still married to the first. That's what he seems to be saying here, and we should certainly respect those Christians who read the Word of God and come to that conclusion that all second or subsequent marriages are wrong. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. I think he is saying that if unfaithfulness is your reason for divorce, if a third party is already involved in the marriage relationship, then that's a terrible wrong, that problem of adultery of which I've already spoken. And even if you divorce your first partner in order to marry the person on whom you previously had your eye and perhaps were already sleeping with, then you've done something that's terribly wrong. And the divorce doesn't put it right. The only thing that will is a solemn repentance before the God whom you have seriously offended, seeking the grace which only he can give. But if Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, sanctioned divorce to protect those female victims of rejections and open a new marriage door for them so they could go with a bit of paper saying it wasn't their fault and enter a new family relationship, a place of strength and safety and care and compassion and love, then it doesn't seem to me that Christ has come to bolt that door shut again. The whole message of the gospel is about a new opportunity for those who have got it wrong themselves in the past or to whom wrong things have been done, to put their past behind them and start again. And it would surely be strange if the one exception was this high act of marriage. And God was saying to us, after you have made a mistake, I never want you to look like me again. Just a few words left at the end of the passage. The disciples said, does that not mean it's better not to marry? If divorce is such a terrible thing, then perhaps we shouldn't risk it. But Jesus has said that marriage is made by God, so the choice is not ours. It's ours to wait and see what we are given. For alongside, he says, those who cannot marry, in verse 12, because they are born that way or because men made them that way, are a third group of people who do not marry for the sake of the kingdom of God. So he's not saying that marriage is right and singleness is wrong, or that singleness is okay but marriage is better, or that marriage is whole and single is incomplete, or marriage is a concession and singleness is better, somehow more pure and holy. He is saying that for those to whom marriage is given, marriage is a gift to be taken and cherished. And through those to whom marriage is not given, the kingdom of heaven is still enriched through faithful service in that way. And whenever you feel aggrieved about whichever of these two gifts you have received at the current point in your life, then what you need to do is take yourself back to the giver and make sure that as well as questioning the situation, you're also aware that you're questioning him and asking him for the grace to deal with where you are. The Bible begins in the book of Genesis with that couple, Adam and Eve. And over the generations of creation, God has seen marriages both flourish and fail, and has never indicated at any time that he's come to a decision to change his plan. But the New Testament and the Gospels begin with Jesus on his own. And throughout his story, he stays that way through life and death and resurrection. Personal fulfillment and also perfect contribution to the advancement of the kingdom of God. Not because marriage is wrong and he was better able to serve God that way, but because marriage resembles the something better for which Jesus is still waiting, which is the coming together as one of all those who want to be with him in a final relationship that will never end, from which nothing is missing, and in which we will all be made like God forever. I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word.